Come to chapter number 6 this morning, after finishing chapter 5 last week. When we come to this point in chapter number 6, you know, we've already, chapter 6 is the last chapter in Paul's first epistle to Timothy, so he's winding things down. We've already gone through a book that Paul has laid out practical instruction for Timothy on how the local assembly is to operate, how the local church is to function. And so what we're going to find as Paul winds down the book in chapter number 6 is there's a couple of main themes that you're going to find. If you look at verse number 3, Paul says, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine, which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing," he goes on. One of the issues that Paul's going to come back to here, as you won't be surprised, is the issue of teaching no other doctrine. He starts off with that instruction to Timothy in the first verses of chapter 1. He very clearly laid out to Timothy what is going to be of primal importance. You know, what would it matter if we just came together as an assembly just to come together and talk about how we feel, you know? Just to come together and talk about, well, let's just, have a nice time. Let's just try to be pleasant to everyone. That is not the purpose of the local church. The local church is supposed to be the pillar and ground of the truth. And so when we come together, we study the Bible, we study God's Word, because a church that doesn't have the truth is completely impotent and ineffective to not only, one, to ground you, to have you be rooted, grounded, and stabilized in truth, but also when the enemy attacks, when you go out into the world, you don't even have the knowledge to fight back against the lies of the devil, the lies of your adversary. And so when Paul is talking to Timothy, the primal importance is not, number one, go out and make sure you have a lot of people. Or number two, go out and make sure that you have a good music ministry, which we do. Thank you, Jim. Or, you know, it's not about go out and make sure the people have a good time and entertain them. The thing that's of primal importance is that doctrine, Timothy, teach no other doctrine. Here's the doctrine that I've committed unto you. Stand on this doctrine. So that's what Paul is going to, as he closes his epistle to Timothy, he's going to come back to that because he's already told Timothy what that doctrine should be in chapter number 1. And then after that, he talks about in verse number 6, and we're just talking about some of the general themes here in chapter 6. In verse number 6, he tells Timothy, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Back in verse number 3, he told Timothy what the proper doctrine is going to be. He says it's the doctrine which is according to godliness. Now, we already covered at the end of chapter number 3 what the doctrine according to godliness is. The doctrine according to godliness is not law-keeping. It is not Israel's program. It is not, here, you keep these laws and then you will be godlike. The doctrine of godliness is that the Lord Jesus Christ died for your sins. And the moment that you believe on Him, He imputes His righteousness to you. Understanding the gospel that was committed unto Paul, understanding the revelation of the mystery, this is the doctrine that makes you godlike. Godliness. Okay? It's not you performing in the flesh. It's not you going about to establish your own righteousness. And so the proper doctrine is going to make sure that the focal point is on the Lord Jesus Christ, what He's done and what He's accomplished. Now, having said that, Paul says in verse number 6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." So now once you have the doctrine and once you know the doctrine, to know that and then have contentment is going to be great gain for you. Because no matter what condition you find yourself in life, the Apostle Paul says, "I know how to abound and I know how to be abased," right? Whether I find myself in comfort and luxury or whether I find myself in the jail cell, you know, unlawfully or not in proper fashion, which we may find ourselves in that situation soon in this country, who knows? That's the cycle of culture. And so what Paul says is if you have the truth, you can be content in whatever situation you find yourself in. because then you can take that truth and you can share it. Look, if you have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, and he's going to talk about the inheritance that you have in chapter number 6. If you've been saved and you have the inheritance, whatever they may do to your flesh in this world is not going to have an eternal impact other than the sufferings that you suffer for Christ. They cannot take away your inheritance because your inheritance is incorruptible. They seek after a corruptible crown that can be taken away from them, their money or whatever it may be. You know, you get over into the book of Revelation, all those people today that are working, that are going to build up for themselves a corruptible crown, if they don't take that mark of the beast, they're not going to be able to buy or sell. Money can be taken away from you. Money is just, you know, an intangible object that's based upon, you know, the number of free market, you know, transactions that you've entered into. I mean, it really means nothing. The only thing that means anything is who you have been made in Christ. So Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. And then how does Paul end off the chapter? You know, of course, he's talking to Timothy, who's a younger man in the faith. He's leaving Timothy in charge of a ministry here, and he knows that there's going to be people that are coming in and teaching false doctrine. He's told Timothy that. And so what does he do to Timothy? He encourages Timothy. You can understand, right? A younger man, you know, it could be a bit overwhelming. And Paul tells Timothy, look at verse number 12. He says, fight the good fight of faith. Don't you ever think for a moment that once you put your faith in the gospel, that you're not in a fight here. There's a spiritual warfare that's going on. That's why when Paul writes in Ephesians about the weapons of our armor, that we have the sword of faith, you know, that the shield of faith. So fight the good fight of faith, Timothy. How is Timothy going to fight that faith? Is he going to be able to fight that in his flesh? You know, is that about, you know, I'm envisioning like Rocky IV right now, where Rocky's doing the chin-ups and stuff like that, you know, where he's like, I'm going to go out, I'm going to prepare myself to fight this match or fight the war. That's not the type of exercise that's going to enable Timothy to fight this war. The fighting of the good fight of faith is going to be based upon, Timothy, if you have the sound doctrine working in you, you'll be able to fight this fight. Now, that doesn't mean that the enemy isn't going to overtake strongholds, you know, and things like that, that you're not going to be surrounded by the enemy. That's not, just because you have the doctrine doesn't mean that you're going to, you know, be successful in everything that you do. He says, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called, thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God. You know, Timothy, just in case you forget who this is all about, I'm giving you this charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Jesus Christ, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. So Paul's telling Timothy, can you picture this? I mean, if you've been with us through our study from chapter 1, you understand that Paul is telling Timothy that there's going to be people that are coming into your assemblies and into your churches, and they're going to be teaching false doctrine. They're going to be teaching law-keeping. They're going to be teaching the Bible, but they're not going to be teaching what's going on today. It says that they're going to be teachers, which means they're actually teaching from the Word, right? They're teaching the law. But when they're teaching the law, they're not teaching that which is right, so you're going to have to fight against false teaching and false doctrine. And how does he encourage Timothy in doing this? He tells them, remember that you're doing this in the sight of God, and he reminds him of Jesus Christ, who also fought and was before Pontius Pilate, witnessed a good confession. Timothy, you do the same. That's what Paul is saying. Do you think it was a very warm and loving environment when Christ was called before Pontius Pilate, or was it a hostile environment? That Paul's telling Timothy, this is the environment you're going to find yourself in. By the way, that's the environment that we find ourselves in today if you choose to engage the culture with the truth of God's Word. It's not one with all warm and loving feelings, right? You know, oh, that's so wonderful. Thank you so much for sharing the truth with me. I now realize I've been missing that my whole life. I mean, that's not the response you get, right? You get people who say, I don't, you know, don't talk to me about that. you know what, I don't even want to talk to you again anymore. You know, keep your private religious beliefs to yourself, things of that nature. It's a hostile response. So he says, before Jesus Christ, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we won't get into it. That spot is a blemish. You know, don't give reason to fault or give accusation against the gospel. And so, Timothy, keep this commandment that I'm laying to your charge. He says in verse number 20 to end the chapter, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and opposition of science falsely so-called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. So my point being is that when we're getting into chapter 6, he's coming back full circle to what the primary focus was. Timothy, in the local assembly, when you set it up, make sure you're teaching the right doctrine. Teach, as he said in chapter 1, no other doctrine. He says, having that doctrine, be content therewith. In whatever situation you find yourselves, be content. And then he encourages Timothy to fight. Because if you're standing up for truth, it's going to be a fight. Make no mistake about it. All right, verse number 1. Let's begin looking at this a bit verse by verse. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. So he's giving some practical instruction here. And again, what is it? So that the doctrine be not blasphemed. The servant was to serve his master. Get 1 Corinthians chapter number 7. Hold Timothy there, because we're going to read a couple of verses real quick. We'll flip right back. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the issue of the servant and the master. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse number 20 says, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. So Paul's saying, you know, look, however you were called, the moment when you were called unto the gospel, when you believe the gospel, he says, use it. Use the situation that you're in. Meaning, in whatever situation you find yourself in, that's how you serve. Verse number 22, for he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise, also, he that is called being free is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man, wherein he is called, therein abide with God. If you notice there the contrast in this verse, in the past it was common to buy a servant or to purchase a servant, meaning, you know, if someone wanted to be a servant, the servant could be purchased or, you know, in that nature. And so if you look at the contrast in this verse, he says, you know, if you're a servant, you're the Lord's freeman. You're free in the Lord. We have liberty in Christ, right? And the contrast to that, likewise also, that he that is called being free, hey, if you're a free man, you're Christ's servant. So there's the thought process of, you know, not thinking more highly than you are. What, you think just because someone's a servant, you're better than them? Hey, look, the servant is God's freeman. And if you're over here being free, you're Christ's servant. So what do you, you know, why are you thinking of yourself more haughtily than you ought to? So serve the Lord in the position that you're in. Verse number 2 of 1 Timothy chapter 6 says, and they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. Now, if you're a servant and your master is a Christian, your master is a believer, he's saying that's an acceptable situation. Let him be blessed by your service. Servitude is not only an acceptable thing in the Bible, but there's also it can be an honorable thing in the Bible. What I mean by that is there is an immoral form of forced servitude, right? And but there's also a good and acceptable form. Exodus talks about, you know, if you hire a servant and then they serve you for 6 years, you let them go in the seventh year. The servant was to never be a servant for longer than 7 years. You set them free. But what we find in the Bible is that if a person can't repay their debts, they would become a servant to work off their debts. And our country, you know, that's completely foreign to us today, isn't it? Our country has some terrible laws where an individual can file bankruptcy and the person doesn't have to honor their word or their commitment. And it's a dishonorable thing, but society views it as though there's just nothing wrong with it, right? But the government itself is wicked in allowing individuals to file for bankruptcy, and let me tell you why. When you go into a bankruptcy proceeding and you owe your neighbor $30,000, and you know, by neighbor, I mean that in the general sense, you have debts. You owe your neighbor $30,000, and you owe the government $10,000 in back taxes. You come before the government in a bankruptcy hearing, and what does the government do? The government approves you for bankruptcy. You file for bankruptcy. They forgive your debt to your neighbor, but they say, oh, no, you still owe us the money that you owe us. You see, the government is wicked like that because they talk, you know, they're two-faced, right? They'll do what's good for them, but they really don't do what's right in principle. And so the government, what's wrong with the government forgiving the $30,000 you owe to your neighbor, but them not forgiving the $10,000? You see, that's the exact opposite. The government doesn't have the standing to forgive your debt to your neighbor, you know? Like if I owed Carl $20, Nicole doesn't have the standing to come along and say, you know what, Brandon, I forgive that $20 debt that you owe to Carl. And I'm like, well, thanks, Nicole. I've been looking for someone to forgive that debt. And Carl's sitting over there, hey, what gives? The guy owes me $20, you know? You see, the government doesn't have the standing to forgive other people's debts. They do have the standing to forgive the debt that you owe them. That's proper, right? If Carl were to come to me and say, Brandon, you owe me $20, but you know what? Let's consider the debt paid. It's forgiven. Carl has the standing to do that. By the way, do you know that's the same reason why the Catholic Church is abominable in their doctrine? Brandon, how do you liken bankruptcy to the immorality of the Catholic Church? When you sin, where's your sin debt? Think about that for a minute. Let's consider the debt paid. It's forgiven. Carl has the standing to do that. Later, you owe something to someone. You have a debt that you cannot repay. Because when you sin, there's no amount of righteousness or good works that you can perform to go back and erase the debt of your sin. But God comes along and says, I've offered my son. He's paid the debt for you. And all you have to do is believe in him, and I will forgive your debt. Not only will I forgive your debt, but I'll give you riches. I'll give you the riches of my son in glory in heavenly places. Now, what does the Catholic Church do? You walk into their church and they say, if you say 7 Hail Marys, we will forgive you of your sins for this week. Come back next week. Confess to us again. You have men on earth who are forgiving you of your sins to your heavenly Father. They don't have the grounds to do that, just like the government doesn't have the grounds to forgive you of your debt to your neighbor. So there's a principle there that's understood that's wrong. And so, back to the verse, right? It is right when, you know, there's a debt that people would go into servitude to pay off of that debt. It was the right and honorable thing to do. I entered into an agreement. I will keep my word and keep that agreement. And if I was not able to perform it by repaying physically, by repaying monetarily, I will repay physically with my service. And so that's a system that the Bible established that's just and good. Now, on this issue of serving, get Ephesians chapter 6 and Colossians chapter number 4. Ephesians 6 and Colossians 4. I just want to look about that issue of doing service real quickly before we move on, because in this verse, Paul also talks about how you're made partakers of the benefit. That's a beautiful phrase. But Ephesians chapter 6, look at verse number 6. We're talking about the issue of service. It says in Ephesians 6:6, "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ." Who do you serve today? Do you feel enslaved by serving your Savior? I feel liberated in serving my Savior. And so this issue of servitude, let's keep reading. Doing the will of God from the heart. You see, you're not forced to do it out of the law. You know, you're not an indentured servant. You're not under the law. You're not under the bondage of sin anymore. He said, you know what? I'm going to take that whole weight of sin off of you. I'm going to take the bondage off of you, and you can serve me in newness of life, not of debt. That's a wonderful thought. Verse 7, "With good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Neither is there respect of persons with him." That's the same thing that that we talked about earlier, right? Whether you know, if you're a servant, you're the Lord's free man. But if you're free, you're the Lord's servant. You know, we're all in this together. So you may be a master on earth, but everyone's master is in heaven. And Colossians chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven." So this servitude thing is not one of, let's really stick it to them, you know. 1 Timothy chapter 6, back to that. Hold Colossians there. I said it too late. I know I did. I'll pretend like I didn't. Hold your place in Colossians. And also get Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to move back and forth between Colossians, Ephesians, after I read this verse again in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6:2, "And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort." So if you have masters, let them not despise the masters because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. Now, what does it mean, partakers of the benefit? You held your place there in Colossians. Look at Colossians chapter number 3. And look at verse number 22. The point I want to make is that the partakers of the benefit is talking about the reward of the inheritance. Colossians 3:22 says, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh." Is that not what 1 Timothy 6 is talking about? Yes. If they're your masters to the flesh, who's your master according to the Spirit? Yeah? That's a rhetorical question. I know you know the answer to that. Don't everybody answer at once. "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men." You know, there's a principle that, you know, our culture has kind of lost the principle. I come from Eastern Kentucky. I come from coal mining country, you know, and people are thankful for what you have. And you work hard. And the principle was, whatever you do, whatever situation you find yourself in, you work hard as if you're doing it unto the Lord. You know, you don't cut corners. Hard-working people. In verse 24, "Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus, for you serve the Lord Christ. You may be serving a master according to your flesh, but you're ultimately, everything you do, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance. Notice verse 25, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. So they're only your masters according to the flesh, but you're going to receive the reward of the inheritance. Now let me ask you a question. How did we inherit the benefit? You know, talking about being partakers of the benefit. You now have an inheritance. What does that mean? That you've inherited something, yeah? That there's something that's been set aside for you. By the way, when do you normally receive an inheritance? Normally you receive an inheritance after someone dies. You know, you couldn't receive the inheritance until the Lord Jesus Christ died for you. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. It wasn't until Christ died for you, that he was buried and rose again, that he had the power to give you an inheritance. And he says in Colossians chapter number 1, I want you to notice who was involved with how you get your inheritance. Colossians chapter number 1 and verse number 12. It says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. You know, just a couple of things there to note. I mean, we could spend all morning in any one of these particular verses. But I mean, just a few things to note here. Who are you giving thanks to? The Father. The Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Notice what it says there too, which hath made us. Is that something that you may receive? Or is that a gift, an inheritance that's already put your name on a dotted line as a legally binding contract? It says hath. You have it. It's your reward. And he hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So the Father is the one who purposed it. Ephesians chapter 1. I ask you to hold Colossians and Ephesians. The Father purposed it. Notice who accomplished it. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 7. It says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. So who's the one who redeemed us with his blood? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father willed it, the Son accomplished it, and we have the forgiveness of sins according to, how is your inheritance? Do you get a poor inheritance? Do you get a meager inheritance, you know? It says, according to the riches of his grace. How rich is that? Well, his grace is infinite. It's matchless. He says you can out-sin his grace. And trust me, people try. You know, there's a lot of sin in this world. But God's grace is infinite. So the Father purposed it, the Son accomplished it. Ephesians chapter 3. How's it being made known? Verse number 5, which in other ages was not made known. Let me just back up. Let's just read from the beginning of the chapter because I can't help myself. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Paul says, I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify mine office. Paul says in Acts chapter 9 that he's going to call Saul because he's going to send him to the Gentiles. And now Paul comes and he says, yep, that's my office. I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation, how did Christ reveal it to him? He revealed it directly to the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ revealed it directly to Paul from heaven. He said, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by who? The Spirit. The Father purposed it, the Son accomplished it, and the Spirit is making it known. You see how the Godhead works? Remember we talked about, was it last week or the week before, we talked about the testimony within the Godhead and how by the mouth of two or three witnesses a matter is established, a fact is established, and you have the internal testimony of the Godhead working to reveal to you not only what the gospel is, but of the riches of your inheritance. Now, what is it exactly? Let's look at that a little bit. Colossians chapter 3. Keep your hand in Ephesians. We'll come back there. Now, by the way, you get one of some of the newer versions of the Bible, and they change the words on in there. They'll try to make the benefits temporal, in time, not eternal. But 1 Timothy is talking about an eternal benefit without end. It's hard to fathom eternal life, isn't it? Imagine eternal life with eternal benefits. You get a benefit today, I get a paycheck, and, a couple of weeks later, it runs out, right? Colossians chapter 3, verse number 1 says, "If ye then be risen with Christ..." Are you risen with Christ?
Amen.
Yes. "Seek those things which are above." How are you risen with Christ? Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." The fact is that when Christ, it tells you that he quickened your spirit and made you alive. You are now risen with Christ. You have Christ standing. Christ's righteousness has been imputed to you. He says, "If ye then..." And so he's giving you a rhetorical question. I like how Paul does that. It's not so dry. Paul can be sarcastic at times. He says, "If ye then be risen with Christ," which of course you are, "seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life..." If your life is in Christ, do you have any concern about losing your life? No. "Shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." You know what your inheritance is? Eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ, that's going to be offered to you. Not only that, look back at Ephesians chapter 1. I know the bell tells me I need to stop, but I'm a bit of a rebel sometimes. Ephesians chapter 1, I'll get through this quickly. Verse number 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, I'm going back to this verse to explain to you, what is this inheritance that you have? What is this benefit that you've received? What is your inheritance? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, that is not something that has previously occurred. That's not something that is happening right now. That's something that will happen at a future point in time. And that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and Christ is going to be all in all. And with your life in Christ, you're going to be in Christ, and he's going to gather together all things in Christ. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. There's that word again. Being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. That's God the Father that we already talked about, his purpose. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now you have an inheritance. It says you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Verse number 14, the being sealed with the Holy Spirit, verse 14 says, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's the down payment. That's what you've received as the earnest money. You know, if you're in legal or if you're in contracts, or you understand what earnest money is, right? The Holy Spirit is your earnest money. Guess how valuable the Holy Spirit is? You know, it's not going to default because it has infinite value. And He says, with the earnest of the Holy Spirit, what we're looking for, our inheritance, is the redemption of the purchased possession. What is going to be redeemed? He's going to redeem you. You're going to get a glorified body that's going to be eternally in the heavens, where it says Christ is now sitting. Just real quick, verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places. That's what where your inheritance is in heavenly places. That's what you are waiting for. You've received the down payment, the earnest money. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and we're called up to meet Him in the air, and then we go into the heavenly places, we're going to get the purchased possession. And what He has purchased is you. And you'll have that glorified body, and forever you will reign with Him in the heavens. So back in 1 Timothy chapter 6, master and servant, we're both partakers of the benefit. We're brothers. We're all one. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We're thankful for Your word. We're thankful for salvation in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what it means for us, and the benefits that we have. Lord, realizing that no matter what existence we find ourselves on in this earth, that we should be content, Lord, as Paul has instructed Timothy. And in that contentment, we also realize the inheritance that You've provided for us is beyond imagination. It's beyond the riches of this world. And no man who rightly understood what You have provided for us would change the riches of the whole world for what You've given to each and every single one of us. Thank You for salvation in Your Son. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.